Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you so grateful. Grateful for another day. Grateful for the breath that you have given us this morning. Grateful for our ability to get here to church, to worship you, to be in the house of the Lord with your people. God, this is a beautiful freedom that we have. We thank you for it. Allow us to steward it well. Lord, we pray for the peace of Israel this morning. Lord, we pray for your sovereign hand over that nation. Your word says that there's a time for war and there's a time for peace. God, we ask for peace. Lord, we don't know the future, but you do, and we trust you. God, we ask that you show your goodness. You are the only God that can show goodness out of war, beauty out of ashes, and we beg you to do that. Lord, your will be done. Lord, we pray for those that are here, that are not here, maybe because of sickness or health or any other means, Lord, that you give them encouragement. Give them the means to worship you. Remind them that it's not about the place that they worship you, but that it's done in spirit and in truth. Lord, your word says that where two or three are gathered, you're in their midst. Lord, there are dozens of people here this morning. So we know that to be true. You are in our midst. God, we thank you for your sovereign hand in our life. The way that your word is a lamp to our feet. Lord, that those that seek your face, you reveal it to them. Lord, I pray that there's someone here this morning that truly is seeking your face. Maybe for the first time. Show them that if they knock, you answer. Reveal yourself, God. Lord, of course, we pray. I have been praying all week that you would go before me, that you would use me as a vessel, that these words on this paper, these notes that I have made, they're just notes. If you desire to go a different direction, Lord, allow me to stay in step with your spirit. It's you that my heart desires to glorify. Help me to do that. And Lord, for that soul that's here that doesn't know who you are, make your reality so clear that they can't deny it. Even their own denial is broken through. That like that ray of sunshine coming through a cloud, your goodness is so evident. And God, of course, we pray for the persecuted church. Those that desire to freely worship you, but are content doing so in a basement or an attic. God, give them encouragement. Give them a renewed heart, one that is grateful for what they have. And God, allow that to convict our hearts here in this country where we don't need to hide. That this freedom is something not to be taken lightly. And Lord, of course, we say thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for sending him to earth to die on the cross for our sins, but not just dying, rising again 3 days later, proving that through faith in him, we too can have eternal life. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen. Thank you, Katie. Well, welcome. Welcome to Hope Community Church. What a blessing it is to have you with us to worship the Lord here under our roof in these four walls. We're going to be kicking off a new series this morning going through Revelation. So pray for me. Today, we're going to be laying the groundwork. We're going to do a lot of housekeeping this morning before we get into the first few verses of this book. It's a heavy book, and I'm going to explain why as time goes on. But this is going to be a lot of housekeeping items to make sure we're all on the same page moving forward. It's necessary with a book like Revelation. So this is a series that we're going to be spending much time on. As of right now, we might not get through it maybe until the same time next year. I'm not kidding. That wasn't supposed to be funny. But perhaps even longer, unless Jesus comes back. And of course, we're going to take a couple breaks throughout the next year to go through some mini-series that are deemed essential as we look at election year. And of course, we're going to have Advent again at the end of the year. So there will be some breaks here and there. Don't worry. But the book that we're starting today, I hope you hear this, is not one for us to rush through. Okay? I would actually argue that there is not one book in the Bible that we should rush through. But because of the depth of illustrations, of metaphors, and symbolism that is made clear throughout this book of Revelation, we need to slowly go through it to make sure that we have a full grasp of what it means. And not only what it means, but why it matters. And then taking that even further, how it applies to us today. So this leads me to the question that I hope for us to maybe answer today. Why Revelation? Why Revelation? Why go through this book? Well, with the formation of Israel in 1948, the constant wars and rumors of wars, natural disasters all over the world like wildfires and even earthquakes hitting New York City, Iran now launching attacks on the nation of Israel, Taiwan is constantly at risk of being attacked, the second year of Ukraine being at war with Russia, we can't help but speculate that the time is near. But instead of making estimates and guesses on what this means or what this looks like, we can look to biblical prophecy to be confident of what this means. This is because when things get fuzzy, and it often gets difficult to discern what lies ahead, the best place for us to gain clarity is nowhere else but God's Word. The book of Revelation is the most prophetic book in the New Testament. If you're not familiar with what prophecy is, it derives from the Greek word prophetia, and it means divine communication of God's will. Or another definition could be a message from God. This then makes the verb to prophesy the communication of this message from God. Now, unfortunately, this gift of the Holy Spirit, prophecy, this gift of the Holy Spirit is abused today. Just about anybody that has had a relationship with Jesus for any amount of time has realized this to be true, whether you realize it or not. You hear a man or a woman from the pulpit say something like, "I foresee that you're going to be a fill in the blank." Almost as if this self-proclaimed prophet is playing the role of a fortune teller. Or you see the much more common one when a person gets on TV and then says something like, "God told me that we need a private jet for my ministry and that all of you that are watching this are going to be the ones that provide the funds to make this happen." Or maybe you've been in a conversation with someone that says something like this to you, "God told me that you need to do this." And then you hear it. And you start to be conflicted as to whether or not that's true. Though at times this is meant with good intention, when a person puts their opinion or thoughts above God's will, this is not prophecy, this is heresy, deceit, and corruption. What we must remember as people of God is that nothing, no man's thoughts or dreams should be considered equal or above God's word. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." And how do you test false prophets? By reading God's word. By studying God's word and being in direct communication with God through prayer. Prophecy always centers around God's word. It can always be rooted in God's word. It can be read in God's word. And it can be seen in God's word. Too often we get our desires and God's plans confused. God would never give someone a prophetic word that contradicts the Bible. If someone lays their hands on you and says something to you like, God wants you, God is going to do this to you, be very discerning. It's very easy to allow this to dictate the course of your life when in reality it's a person's own thoughts and not God's plans. The Bible is not a tool for fortune telling. I would even argue that it's not even a book for predicting the future. You're saying, Ryan, you're contradicting yourself. You're saying that prophecy is telling of the future, but now you just said that it doesn't predict the future. I know what I said. There is one word that brings to light the difference between prediction and prophecy, and it's this: promise. Promise. The Bible doesn't predict the future, it promises it. It doesn't suggest what might happen or make an opinion of what the future might hold. It clearly states what will happen, when it will happen, and even what we can do as people of God to make sure that we are ready for when it happens. Now, trust me, I'm not saying that there's a specific date in the Bible, and I'm definitely not going to try to predict that as time goes on through this series. But rather, there are prerequisites, the college students know what I'm saying, as to what we can look for to become evident that this time is drawing near. I would even argue that there are so many of these signs happening right before our very eyes that we are so taking them for granted that we don't realize how evident it is making the Lord's return. But if anyone comes to you with a specific date about when Christ is going to return, know that it is not going to happen on that date. Matthew 24:36 says, but concerning that day and that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, not the Son, but the Father only. Our goal of going through this study is not to conclude a specific date, but to understand why this revelation that was given to John throughout this book is important to us and how we can make sure that we are ready for the King of Kings to come back. Because, my friend, I have to tell you this, and my prayer is that we can agree here. All prophecy and all of Scripture prove this to be true. He is coming back in the fullness of glory, with all power and authority, with the government on his shoulders, with mercy in his eyes, with all of heaven's army, with the enemy fleeing, he is coming back. Whether you're ready or not is up to you. And this is exactly why we are going to go through the most prophetic book of the New Testament, because we spend time studying Scripture. We read all throughout the Bible of what the end times look like, but too often we only read or hear snippets of these events and don't fully grasp what they mean. So with that in mind, many are going to ask me, the seasoned saints, well, what perspective are you going to take here? What doctrinal stance are you going to have in this particular area? What resources are you going to use? To answer that question, I want to say this. I am going to use God's Word, the Bible, as my primary source. The Bible will be my primary source. I'm not going to have one particular commentary on my desk or listen to another preacher's sermons or listen to a podcast throughout my time. I am going to present to you how God wants us to interpret this book using His Word. Some of you are like, oh man, well, he should be using this book or this resource as he goes through this, or I'm just going to leave the church altogether. This then opens up another door that has to be discussed prior to diving into this book. The issue that I refer to personally as left-handed and right-handed doctrine. Within the body of Christ, hear me out, Within the body of Christ, there are many divisions that can be caused in the area of doctrine that do not have an impact on our salvation. These divisions can cause church splits, angry Christians, and arguments like you wouldn't believe. I'm only in my 20s, and I have seen arguments like you would never believe. I have always found these arguments interesting because those that have differing opinions on the non-essential doctrines are going to all be in heaven together someday and realize that we made a much bigger deal out of things that we didn't need to. Of course, I want to give you scripture to help you understand that division amongst doctrine is actually in the Bible. Romans 14, verses 1 through 6. You could turn with me there, or you could write it down and go look at it later. I'll read it to you right now. Romans 14, 1 through 6. I promise we'll get to Revelation. Except the one who's weak in the faith, except, A-C-C-E-P-T, except the one who's weak in the faith without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another, referring to the Sabbath. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God, and whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. Whether or not Christians could eat certain types of meat was a big deal in the Apostle Paul's day. Depending on who you talk to, it's a pretty big deal today too. But Christians would stand around and argue about whether or not it was biblical to eat certain types of meat on certain days. Finally, this issue became such a big deal that the Apostle Paul finally had to write a letter addressing it. And he said something along the lines of, "Let those who want to eat meat, and let those who want to eat vegetables. The one who eats everything," this is verbatim, "the one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. Listen, for God has accepted them." The point is that the body of Christ is very diverse in their beliefs and convictions. I found in my years of ministry, talking like I'm in my 60s, I've found in my years of ministry that the more in depth you get with doctrine, the more divided you actually realize that we are. But this diversity is a beautiful picture of how Christians can remain unified among disagreements. My uncle Warren Wiersbe, he used to say this, "Unity without diversity is uniformity." And this would fall into that category. I'm going to say that again. Unity without diversity is uniformity. The point is that God does not want us to be divided over small, trivial matters. Satan does. Now, with that being said, there are matters that are without a doubt worthy of being divided over. Okay? There are matters that are without a doubt worthy of being divided over. I call these the right-handed doctrines and the left-handed doctrines. Right-handed are those that are non-negotiables. Ones that you can't disagree on and still consider yourself a Christian. A few examples of right-handed doctrine might be something like this. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again 3 days later. The Bible is God's word. Those are three just perfect examples of right-handed doctrines that you cannot disagree on. And there's a list of them. Those are right-handed. You can't argue with them. And if you're here, I want to say this. If you're here and you're thinking one of those statements isn't true, please talk with me after church. Talk with one of our elders or deacons. We would love to help you understand why those are true. Now, for some left-handed doctrines, when can I eat meat or not eat meat? How should I observe the Sabbath? What does it mean to tithe? Should I tithe? These are examples of non-essential doctrines that and will not dictate whether or not we will get to heaven. Some of you are like, oh yeah, it would. These areas are okay to disagree on, and how you hold on to these areas does not determine your salvation, but rather your convictions. Paul said, whatever it is we believe, we must be fully convinced in our own minds. I could tell you where I personally stand on these areas, but if you disagree with me, I firmly believe we'll be able to hug it out in heaven, and I'll be able to shake your hand and say, I told you so. So with that being said, it is my honor to go through this book with you. I am very excited. I am not taking this lightly. I'm spending a bulk of my week studying this book, as I have desired to do all throughout seminary, all throughout my ministry. I have desired to spend time studying this book because of how evident it is that he sure is coming back soon. So we're going to be going through a very small portion today. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. If you want to use the Bible in front of you, 1,218. I'll be preaching out of that Bible. We'll start by reading the first sentence, not even the first verse, the first sentence. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, the things that must soon take place. Point number one, and hear this, my friend. The revelation of Christ gives hope. The revelation of Christ gives hope. Gives what? Many people today seem to put their trust into ungodly means such as tarot cards, palm reading, crystal balls, horoscopes. These have drawn much attention, and they continue to do so today. And the reason is simple. People are obsessed with the future. People of God's word know that these ways of predicting the future are no more than that, just simply predictions. Man guessing what the future holds. Now, this book is entitled Revelation because it is a revelation that was given to the disciple John while he was imprisoned on the island of Patmos. This revelation was given to John with the expectation that he was going to document it and make it public, that he was going to reveal exactly what the angel told him. We then read that the purpose, this is important, that the purpose was to reveal or show to his servants the things that must soon take place. This is what's a common misconception about the book of Revelation. So many scholars view this book as a myth or a fairy tale that has truth somewhere hidden in there. But that's so far from the truth. The book of Revelation's purpose is to reveal the truth, not hide it. Yes, there are many metaphors. There's a lot of usage of imagery and visions, but this should not deter us from reading it. It shouldn't intimidate us out of studying it. And at the very least, should not frighten us. God gave this revelation to John with the expectation that the truth would be revealed about the things that are to soon take place. Now, these are some important words. The things that are to soon take place. Many scholars believe that this book was written around A.D. 95. So almost 2,000, bless you, almost 2,000 years ago. Now, the reason that this detail is important is because it was 2,000 years ago. The expectation was that the end times were near, 2,000 years ago. There's a reason for this. Paul also wrote about this in the book of Romans, chapter 13, verse 11, among many others. Beside this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Or John also wrote about this in 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour. It is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. The authors see this chaos and confusion in the world and are fully aware that the victory belongs to Jesus. And the darkness and this darkness and this depression that they're seeing can't last long. We can't help but ask ourselves, as we look at the world around us, how long are we going to allow this to happen? The end must be near. How relatable is this for us today? These biblical authors looking at the hurt and the darkness and the depression at their time. And they say, man, the end must be near. How relatable is this for us today? Chicago, more deadly than many war-torn countries. Israel, in the middle of an awful war that is escalating by the day. Depression and anxiety numbers through the roof. Children being allowed to mutilate their bodies and change their sex at a young age. Before being even allowed to get their license. Tax rates to a rate that makes life almost unlivable. Kids being brainwashed in schools by a liberal agenda. Sexuality and identity being questioned, resulting in self-hatred and sometimes suicide. Marriages falling apart. The authors of the Bible often produced an urgency about them in the return of Jesus. They looked around and they see this hurt in the world. And they see the wars. And they see the natural disasters. And they see the ungodly kings and emperors. And they write that Jesus must be coming back soon because it almost appears as if the enemy is winning. But the Christian is to remain hopeful. Fully aware that though Jesus has not come back, and yes, things sure do look bad. This is not our home. And we are just passing through. And we have a king that will come to make all things new. It's no wonder that these authors assumed that Jesus was coming back soon. My friend, the revelation of Christ gives hope. The revelation of Christ gives hope. Let's continue on reading through verse 2. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. The revelation of Christ gives testimony to his glory. The revelation of Christ gives testimony to his glory. You might want to jot these points down as we go through this time together over the next year to remind yourself, because these three points are really, in a nutshell, going to be reminders of what we can look back to as we bring the study to fruition. An angel appeared to John while he was in exile to give him the details of what would soon happen to the church and ultimately to the world. This is the only book in the New Testament that was given to the author by an angel. You'll notice as we study this book, the presence of angels throughout. They appear in every chapter of this book, except for two of them. But this angel gave this vision and explanation to John, who was then left in awe of what he was told. This was God's word, given to John for Christ's bride, the church, for God's glory. The point of this book is not to invoke fear. The point is not to invoke fear. It's to give God glory. I'm fully aware that, and even just having small discussions over the last couple months, that talking about the end times makes people very uneasy and very anxious. But hear this. God would never give you a message with the intention to stir up anxiety within you. He's not giving this revelation with the end goal of his people to be fearful. It's predicted that the end times are mentioned 159 times throughout the Bible. You hear that and say, man, that's intense. That makes pretty evident the truth behind his second coming. Yes, you're absolutely right. But you know what else is mentioned actually twice the amount of times? God's command to his people, do not fear. 365 times throughout Scripture will you find that. Do not fear. If you're finding yourself in a place of fear or anxiety as we take on this study, please remember that if you have personally accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have a home in heaven that's waiting for you. And there is nothing, there is absolutely nothing that can snatch you out of the hand of God. Thank you. This letter is written with the intention of having his people and his church prepare and know the signs of his soon-to-be return. It's that simple. And more than just looking for these signs, it is to motivate us to share the love that we have for the Lord with those around us and give him the glory in the lives that we live and the lifestyles we conduct. The end times should spur us to action rather than cause us to hide in fear. It should cause us to have greater appreciation of how his goodness is interwoven in every word of the Bible and how it is demonstrated in his love for us. My hope for you and for me as we go through this book is that we get a better understanding of the incomprehensible, perfect, and awestruck glory that is only found in Jesus. The revelation of Christ gives testimony to his glory. Verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. The revelation of Christ gives blessing. The revelation of Christ gives blessing. You know, I've never really understood why so many avoid this book. I'm saying that, and we're only three verses in, but I never fully understood why so many avoid it. I mean, I know that it's divisive in the way that it can be interpreted because of the many different perspectives and the different views that it has. I know that the metaphors and the imagery are often really hard to understand and interpret, but these words that we just read in verse 3 are very clear, and they should spur us to read it. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. I know that I have said this before, but I still hold to it. The West has absolutely destroyed the blessings that come with obedience to God. I know that I've said it before. We have even coined the phrase for it, prosperity gospel. Because of the false teachers that preach to follow God because you're going to receive a blessing. This is so twisted. Because it makes this blessing limited to wealth and material possessions. God will prosper you if you give to him first. That's only half true. We've taken the truth behind the fact that God loves to bless his people. In fact, he desires to. Now, what's important to remember is that these blessings may not be seen on this side of eternity, and rarely are they financial. Ephesians 1, 3, and 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." James 1, verse 17, "Every good and perfect gift is from," who knows it? "Above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Every good and perfect gift is from above. God wants to bless his children. He just doesn't want it to be the reason that you follow him. These are only three of the blessings that are given in this book. There are five more that we're going to get to over the course of this study, but it's simple. Blessed are those who read these words. Blessed are those who hear these words. And blessed are those who do what is written. This is the posture of the Christian life: to read, to hear, and to do what God commands us in his word. And my friend, as you and as we read these words, know that you will be blessed not because of what you do, but because of who God is. As we study, you'll find that this book gives hope to followers of Jesus, gives him the glory due his name, and blesses those who keep it. For the time is near. Let's pray. God, as we become more and more aware of the evidence that you reveal, that the time sure is near, God, allow us to not be fearful, but confident. Confident that we are living a life that is glorifying to you. Confident that our faith is in you. And confident that your plans are for good. God, as the days and weeks continue to unfold, remind us of your word that we should not be anxious about anything. Rather, we should cast all of our anxieties onto you because you care for us. As war continues to hit nations, natural disasters every day, we know what the future holds. Because we know the one who holds the future. And God, we give you the glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.